grateful for that. May I just check? We are okay. Good. Thank you. I'll repeat that. We're very grateful for your prayers and your financial support, which City Church has been giving to Langham Partnership. I hope you'll see it not so much a partnership with us, but actually a partnership with many, many growing churches around the world who are benefiting from the kinds of prayers and gifts that you're offering and others too. So thank you very much indeed. Well, do have open, please, the passage which we've just read together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we were looking at some of the foundations for our commitment to world mission, the three basic theological foundations: one God, one purpose, one mediator in Jesus Christ. And this evening, instead of looking at those kinds of foundations, we're going to look at three basic motivations. And I've given it the title, which will magically appear on the screen, Big Reasons for a Big Commitment. In other words, I want us to reflect for these next few minutes on why we should be engaged in this task. What are the motivations for our involvement? Some while ago, I made a journey to the north of England. I was going up to speak at a particular church, and as often is the case, I pulled in to take a caffeine fix at a little roadside cafe. And I was sitting there drinking a coffee when a conversation took place between two men who were on the neighbouring table. I wasn't intentionally trying to eavesdrop into this conversation, but you know how it is. In the intimate surroundings of the little chef, it's hard to be to avoid being drawn into these neighborhood discussions. And one man, older man, was briefing another younger man on how to sell insurance. They were insurance salesmen who went from door to door. And he was giving him a briefing on how you did it. He was obviously a sort of junior who was coming up the ranks. And I learned all kinds of information which would be very useful to me the next time someone comes to my door. For example, things, even simple things like what kind of suit he should wear if he's in the city as opposed to in the village, what approach he takes to a woman as opposed to it takes to a man, whether he should give his sales pitch standing up or sitting down in the sitting room, all kinds of things. And through that conversation, as they began to describe it, the younger man eventually expressed a degree of uncertainty about all of this. And I now quote the words of the older businessman to the younger man. He said, well, all this was necessary, quote, if you're going to make it. If you're going to make it. What I think was a little distasteful to me in that conversation was not so much the profit motive. I mean, it's entirely legitimate to sell insurance. I should say that straight away if you're an insurance salesman here. Don't be offended. Trying to make money in selling insurance, that's fine. But what was slightly offensive about it was the manipulative manner which this young man was being encouraged to adopt. His interest certainly wasn't in the customer. It was how you could make your progression upwards in the organization, how you could make it, how you can achieve something. Now, I use that example because one of the issues behind this letter of 2 Corinthians is that people accused Paul of being in this business of mission, being an apostle, for no other reason than personal gain. As far as he was concerned, as far as those critics were concerned, he was in this only to build his own platform, somehow to develop his personal prestige, to build his own growing personal empire. Those are the sort of accusations being thrown against Paul in Corinth by visitors, false teachers who were there. So through the letter, you find in various ways he begins to reply to those accusations. And it's the same in this chapter, but also in some earlier. He doesn't fall into the trap of boasting about his own achievements, he says. He doesn't write a testimonial on his own behalf, he says in chapter 3. And here in chapter 5, he says, I'm not the slightest bit interested in my own image. Chapter 5, verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're not in this business just to promote ourselves or our personalities or our empire or our personal mission. His critics in Corinth, Paul says, have a kind of warped sense of values. They're interested in what's on the outside. They're interested in their position. They take pride in what is seen. But Paul says, my value system is very different. I'm pushed forward in my work by very different motives. My incentives in my mission are quite different from what you're suggesting. And so he introduces us to these basic commitments, these basic incentives. So I want us to ask that question, if we're Christians here, what is it that pushes you forward in your Christian service? What is it that shapes your commitment to mission? I interviewed a young man not long ago. He was applying for a European mission, And I was asked by that particular organization to meet him because we were in the same city. So I asked him a number of questions why it was he wanted to be involved in this so-called full-time Christian work. And he replied, well, basically, there are two main reasons. First of all, I'd like to be financially secure. And secondly, I'd like to travel around Europe. And those are the two reasons he gave. Now, you're sufficiently experienced to know nobody goes into this kind of work to be financially secure, let me tell you that. And secondly, the idea of traveling around Europe has just a slight hint of selfish interest. Would you not agree? So he was both being naive and self-centered in saying those were his two main motives for applying for this mission organization. We had to talk a little bit about that. What would you say are your main reasons for being committed to Christ or committed to the cause of mission? I'd like to suggest from this passage three main basic motivations for our engagement in Christian mission, which have really transformed the way I see my life and my work, and have really helped me in many of the ups and downs which you experience in your Christian life. In fact, 2 Corinthians is all about the pressures which Paul experienced, and understanding these basic motivations will help us too. At those times when we really feel we want to throw in the towel, you might be involved in your university, you might be involved in Christian service in your family, all kinds of contexts here in the city church. There are many times when you feel, I just want to throw it in. Is it really worthwhile? So understanding these three big reasons for a big commitment will, I hope, encourage you as much as they encourage me. Let me give you the three reasons. Number one, we are loved by Jesus, our Savior. We are loved by Jesus, our Savior. In the passage which we read together in verse 14, there is this very well-known phrase, which is a beautiful expression of this motivation. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase, you'll see just underneath it. The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the first reason for wholehearted commitments to God's mission around the world, wherever he calls us, the first reason is because we are loved. It's not in the first instance because of the great need that there is out there. It's not because of our sense of guilt about what needs to be done. It's not a sense of personal fulfillment or self-advancement. The first basic reason is that we are pushed forward by the compulsion of Christ's love. That's really what this verse implies. Verse 14 has this tone of a gentle and a firm pressure that is exerted on us. Some years ago, I visited the student movement in Poland and for a summer camp. And the first day, we had this kind of bonding exercise where we were put in canoes, two people each, and we went for a 10-hour canoe session across the northern lakes. And it began on these beautiful open lakes, and then gradually the lakes pulled down to fairly fast-flowing rivers and eventually very fast-flowing streams that tucked in through undergrowth and moved very rapidly indeed. In other words, as the banks came in, so the water sped up more and more and more. And that's the image that's there in verse 14. The love of Christ is exerting that kind of pressure, like banks increasingly exerting pressure on the flow of water. The love of Christ compels us. That's the logic of what Paul is saying. It pushes us forward. It lifts us and pushes us forward as a motivation to serve Christ. The logic is there actually in verses 14 and 15. Paul puts it very, very simply. He says it's this. First, Christ died for all. He's the Savior of the world. That's what we were looking at this morning. God's purposes are for all. Jesus is the Savior for all. It's a universal work and message, the Christian gospel. Therefore, he says, all died. In the light of verse 15, I think this is best understood to mean death to our old way of life, death to our self-centered way of living. And thirdly, he says, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. In other words, the center of gravity in my life changes once I commit my life to Jesus Christ. I no longer live for myself, I live for Christ. And that's how it concludes, verse 15. But for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul says, based on those two historical events, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, now I live my life not for myself, but for Jesus who died and rose again. So if you want two very, very concise verses which express Paul's logic and this push for mission, why we're motivated by the love of Christ, there it is. Christ died for all, We all died, therefore we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. It's a very, very obvious argument that because of what Christ has done for us, that pushes us forward. In fact, the New English Bible translates it, the love of Christ leaves me no choice. That captures the spirit of what Paul is saying. There's a guy in my city, in Oxford, who some years ago graduated from the university and decided that he would join an IFES team. At the time, I was working with IFES, and we looked at some of the opportunities around the world, and eventually we wanted to try and pioneer somewhere which was quite unusual. It's the Siberian city of Yakutsk. So I wrote him this email and said, how about Yakutsk? And he said, great, fantastic. I couldn't be further away. He said, it's way up in the Arctic Circle. I don't know if you know Yakutsk. It's about 6 or 7 time zones beyond Moscow, up in the Arctic Circle. You can't reach it by road or rail. You can only fly in there. It's grey, it's ugly, it's inhospitable, it's expensive. The excitement of being there wears off after a couple of weeks, actually. It's the centre for Baha'i. There's hardly any Christian witness. It's a very tough environment. But this guy, Julian, was very excited at the possibility of working with young people in the city, with the few young Christians who were there. Well, eventually I went to see how he was getting on, and I asked him in the end why he was committed to stay there, because he went on not just for this one gap year, but then for a second and then a third. Why bury yourself in Yakutsk? It's hardly the place to make a name for yourself. You know, with an Oxford degree, it's hardly doing much for your career path. And he said it was just the sheer joy of seeing some of those broken young people come to faith in Christ. He'd come to see that Jesus had died for him, but not just for him only. Jesus had died for these Siberian students. It was the logic of verses 14 and 15 that shaped the way in which this man viewed his life. He realized it wasn't just personal. Jesus had died for me. Christ died for him, for all. So the logic was quite clear. Jesus gave himself for us. He gave everything he had when he died on the cross. So the first great incentive, the first thing that pushes us forward in our work, is to realize, therefore, loved by Jesus our Savior, we're called to bring that message to others. It's a fantastic incentive. We are loved by Jesus our Savior. Second big reason is actually in verse 10. You may have been surprised that we read verse 10, because the NIV, at least my version, begins a new section at verse 11. But verse 10, I think, is part and parcel of Paul's overall argument. Here's the second reason. We are responsible to Jesus, our judge. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the 19th century, one of the main motivating factors for so many people who went out from Europe to serve in mission was the idea of judgment. You may know in that century of great missionary pioneers, people like Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor is a good example. On one occasion, he was in a church on the south coast of England. It was in Brighton. And he wrote in his journal his sense of call. It was in 1865. It was a beautiful summer's day. And he was in this large church in Brighton with hundreds of other Christians. And halfway through the service, he got up, picked up his hat, and walked out of the church and began pacing up and down the beach at Brighton on the south coast. And this is what he wrote in his journal. Unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out onto the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And in his story, in his journal, he tells how he prayed then for 12 other people who would join him in this task of mission. And he went to try to do something for God in China. He had this great passion and concern about millions of people around the world who were going to be judged by God, and who needed to hear the good news of the gospel. That still, I think, is one of the factors that pushes us forward. But it's not precisely the judgment that Paul is talking about here in verse 10. It is an important motivation, but Paul's emphasis is slightly different, because what's he describing here in verse 10? He says to these Christians in Corinth, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a judgment, in other words, on us as Christians. It's a judgment on our stewardship as the rest of verse 10 makes clear, that each one may receive what is due to him for the deeds done while in the body, whether good or bad. So Paul is saying here, this is not a judgment that will determine our ultimate destiny. This is a judgment where we give an account of how we have lived our lives, of the things we have done, of the way we've used our money and our time. It's a judgment on our stewardship. Now, the best way of understanding this, I think, is to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. The little image I used on the previous slide was of a workman, a builder, and that's the image that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, where he writes about the importance of our lives being on a firm foundation. Do you remember the little sequence? So if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, your life is built on a solid foundation. It's absolutely secure. You need to have no fear for the future if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. But then he says, take care how you build on that foundation. There are two ways of building, he says. Either you can build with those things that don't last, with wood and hay and stubble, or you can build with those things that will last forever, with gold and silver and precious stones. Because one day, he says, how you build is going to be tested. And either it will just disappear in a flash of smoke, or it will last forever. In other words, the quality of our work is going to be tested. So how we live now matters, Paul is implying. Verse 10, I think, is saying that. There will be a judgment for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So on that day, everything will be out in the open. And that judgment day for us Christians is not meant to cloud our hope. It's not meant to dampen our joy at the prospect of seeing Jesus and being with him forever. No, it's here as a reminder that we should not underestimate our obligations to live for Jesus Christ, to give our lives fully, as the logic of verses 14 and 15 has already said. He died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So I think it's good to ask the question, how do I use my gifts? How do I use my time? How do I use my resources? How do I use the many God-given opportunities that I have? All of these things matter, Paul says, in the light of that future. I am responsible to Jesus, our judge. And I wonder, as I now have gone way through my midlife crisis, I'm getting older now, I now wonder, well, how will I look back on my life? Will I see that what I've done has only built those things which are temporary, or have I really invested in something that will last forever? Have I built for eternity something that will last? But I love Jesus' twin parables in the Gospels. Do you remember those twin parables of the farmer and the pearl collector, the pearl freak, who wanted to get the best pearls? And the farmer is ploughing one day, and as he ploughs the field, the plough hits something, and he uncovers it, and he discovers its treasure. So he covers it over, he goes back home, he sells everything he has, and he buys the field in order to get the treasure. And then the very next parable, which is the adjacent verse, is the parable of the pearl collector, who one day discovers the most beautiful pearl. It's the largest and the purest and the roundest pearl he's ever discovered. So again, he goes back home, and he sells all of his pearls, he sells his house, he sells his CD collection, he sells everything he has in order to gain this one pearl. The interesting thing in the way Jesus tells those stories is that he says this: they both went out of joy to sell everything they had. In other words, they saw gaining that field or buying that pearl not as some great sacrifice, or I've got to give up my house, I've got to give up my car, I've got to give up my pearl collection. He says, out of joy they went and sold everything else because it was worth having the pearl. It was worth having the treasure. Securing that goal was what really mattered as far as they were concerned. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. Be a good steward of your life. Don't spend your energies and times on things that will not last into eternity, but live your life for those kingdom values. Live your life for eternity. Live your life for something that will last forever. Be a good builder. And that's no sacrifice, as those parables say. It's worth it. Give your energies for kingdom priorities. One of the moving privileges of visiting Christians in some parts of the world where they're under pressure is to see how Christian believers do live like this. When I was in student ministry, we prayed a lot and worked a lot to try to support the Christians in Rwanda and Burundi about 10 years ago now, during the genocide. You may remember that period, when many Christians who stood up to say that my primary identity is in Jesus Christ, not whether I'm Hutu or Tutsi, many of them lost their lives. In fact, in Rwanda, in the student ministry in Rwanda, quite large numbers of student leaders and almost all the staff except one lost their lives because they stuck by their commitment to Jesus Christ and their commitment, therefore, to one another. Well, the one remaining staff member, a man called Antoine, had a young family. So the guys who I was working with decided we would raise some money. We sent him a fax to say, we can fly you out. We've got enough money. We can fly you out of Rwanda with your family. And by return, almost in a few minutes back, came the facts from him saying, no, I'm going to stay. We've decided we're going to stay. And he wanted to go back to the capital with his wife and family and carry on in this ministry of the gospel. And the facts line said this: if I cannot share my people's pain, I cannot share the gospel with them. So he stayed. And when I got that fax back, when we were in our little office, received it, we realized, well, see, there's nothing half-hearted about that kind of response. There's nothing double-minded about that. Here was somebody whose focus was very clear, it was very sharp. He knew the priorities which shaped his life, even though it could be a very costly decision for him. And so I'd like, out of these verses, to call upon you, as I say to myself, to live our lives wholeheartedly for the cause of God's purposes, with that future in view. We are loved by Jesus, our Savior, and we are responsible to Jesus, our Judge. And many of you are at the early stages of your Christian service, and God willing, have 50 years ahead if Jesus doesn't come back. Give your life for something that will last forever. Be responsible to Jesus, your Judge. The third and final big reason for a big commitment is this: we are sent by Jesus, our King. Because in this section, in chapter 5, Paul introduces us to the incredible dimensions of this new life and ministry which we're called on, this ministry of reconciliation. I don't have time for an exposition of this. It's a very rich and amazing passage. But let me just give you four bullet points that describe this ministry of reconciliation. Number one, we have a new orientation, Paul says in verse 16. It's very interesting to me that he says this: so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. In other words, Paul says, having come to know Jesus Christ, my view of myself has changed. We've already seen that. I no longer live for myself, I live for Jesus. Not only that, he says, my view of Jesus Christ has changed. I used to think he was some strange Galilean who died on the cross, but now I see he is the Savior of the world. My view of Jesus has changed. But not only that, my view of other people has changed. I no longer look at other people in the way I used to. I don't judge people in the way I used to. I now see people differently. Now, I'd like to ask that question. Just imagine after this, you know, after the session tonight, if we went down to the center of Birmingham about 1 o'clock in the morning, I don't know what type of people there might be around, but I can guess. And sometimes when I go through a city or I'm sitting at a rail station or an airport, just watching the crowds go by, I sometimes ask myself that question: how do I see people? How do you see people? I mean, how many students are there on the campus here? How do you see all the mix of people? How do you see a Muslim? How do you see a homosexual? How do you see a transvestite? How do you see a beggar? How do you see a hooker? How do you see people? What Paul is saying is, I don't look at them and judge them by the way this world does. I now see people differently. I think he means I see people as people who are made in God's image and people for whom Jesus died. That's his argument, isn't it? Christ died for all. So it's a new orientation. We see each person as someone whom God loves and who God longs to bring into his family, as we saw this morning. We are sent by Jesus the King with a message to all. So that's the new orientation. Number two, there's a new creation, he says in verse 17. Because in these next few verses, Paul introduces us to this message of reconciliation, which we're to bring to a needy world. Verse 17 is one of the best descriptions of what it means to become a Christian. Again, it's universal, if anyone is in Christ. It's total. There is a new creation. And it means radical change. The old has gone, the new has come. I like this verse, particularly since we're living in the continent of Europe, because one of the big problems in mission in Europe is what we might call nominalism. Some people call it notionalism, where people tick the box which says, yes, I'm Christian. In some countries, 96% of people will say, yes, I'm a Christian. But actually only 3 or 4 or 5% attend a church regularly or in any sense committed as disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, according to what Paul is saying here, to be a Christian is not just to believe in a creed or to undergo certain ceremonies or to go through a certain Christian code of behavior. Christianity, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. It's my being united with Jesus Christ, transformed by him, living for him. That's the message of reconciliation. Third bullet point is a new relationship, which these verses spell out. I encourage you to read them through again because it's the heart of Paul's description of reconciliation, that the barrier of sin's been removed, it's been placed on Jesus, and in this great exchange, Jesus has taken my sin and I take his righteousness. That's what these great verses, verse 21 in particular, underline. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a new relationship. But I come to the fourth point, which is really the main idea behind this idea of being sent by Jesus the King. And that is, we also have a new ministry, as he describes it in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's a very bold analogy. He says, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are speaking on behalf of God. God is making his appeal to men and women through us. We speak on Christ's behalf. Now, this morning, I mentioned that it's more and more difficult for us Christians to talk in these terms today. It wouldn't surprise me at all if you have the kinds of conversations that I have where people will say, well, it's okay for you to be a Christian. You know, it's all right. It's fine for you to be a Christian, but don't absolutize it. Don't universalize it. Don't say Jesus is the savior of the world. Don't say that Jesus is going to be the savior, has to be the savior for all cultures. It's all right for you Europeans or Caucasians. Don't absolutize it. Do they say that to you? And of course, that is increasingly the tone in our culture. And that's the reason why these verses help us to respond to this kind of question. You see what Paul is saying? Christians are called to proclaim Christ died for all, verse 14, and the basis of our authority is that we speak on Christ's behalf, verse 20. So we must do this with humility. We must do this with sensitivity in our engagement with people from other faiths and other backgrounds, of course. All of that must be done. But we should never lose our nerve. We should never be paralyzed and imagine that what Paul says here no longer counts. We can continue with this ministry of reconciliation. It's founded on the fact that we are sent by Jesus the King. He's the one who sends out his ambassadors all around the globe. The verse actually continues. You'll notice it says in verse 20, and we implore, it doesn't say you actually in the original when Paul wrote it, we implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's a word which really means we're begging you, we're begging people to be reconciled. So Paul may be an ambassador, but he's not standing on his dignity. He's down there on his knees, appealing to people, begging people, be reconciled with God. This is a very interesting combination to me of authority and urgency as he brings that message to men and women. We implore on Christ's behalf. Since Christ died for all, our task is to take that good news to a world where Jesus sends us. He sends us to all. So there are my three big reasons. Paul gives that third one. Our Christian calling to serve God, to take out this message, is based on this third big motivation. We are sent by Jesus the King with authority and with urgency. Let me draw to a close. I think what I need most of all, and I suspect this may be true for some of you here too, as you look at the challenge of the gospel in Birmingham, or the gospel in the university, or the gospel in this neighborhood, or indeed the challenge of mission around the world, is not so much a new strategy, although I'm all for strategies, but a new inspiration. And according to Paul, the inspiration for what we should be doing is a person. It's Jesus himself. It's Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Judge, Jesus the King. And as I begin to capture who Jesus is, that will be the inspiration and the power and the help that I need to carry on with this ministry. He is the answer to the needs of the broken world in which we live. He's the answer to the brokenness in my own life. And therefore, if I realize what Paul is arguing in these verses, Jesus, who died and rose again, I no longer live for myself, I live for him. There can be no greater motivation for what we've got to do than what these verses say. If we have Jesus, then we have enough to go out all around the world. The story is told of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who was holding a rally in London, I think in Hyde Park or somewhere, and he asked his audience in this open-air meeting, how wide is the girth of the world? And someone shouted back rightly, 25,000 miles. And he said, as he stretched out his arms, he said, then we must grow till our arms get right round about it. It's a lovely idea. And that is what this day is all about today. It is so that our minds, our hearts, our prayers, our giving, our engagement is so that we grow to take in the whole world for which Jesus died, to which Jesus sends us. We are sent by Jesus, the Savior of the world. Well, there are the three motivations. We are loved by Jesus, our Savior. We are responsible to Jesus, our Judge. We are sent by Jesus, our King. Let's pray together.